Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You may recall that the last few times that I've been on the platform, we've been looking at Paul's letters to Timothy. And those letters are very rich. They're very rich with messages for the corporate body and the assembly, and also personally for the man or woman of God. We have preached messages that were centered around sound doctrine and sound behavior, and see how they go together in the church of God, both for the corporate body and for the individual. And so now we come to the last chapter of the last book, as far as Paul's letters to Timothy, and we are told that this is the final chapter of the final book that the Apostle Paul wrote that's recorded in the New Testament. And as we read the passage, we will see that indeed the Apostle knows that, in his words, his departure is at hand. And as we look at this final chapter of this final letter, I would just ask for you to consider a bit the significance of final words. Suppose that you were to know, indeed, that your departure was at hand, and you were sitting down to pen a letter to your loved ones, perhaps your son or your daughter, and we see here that Paul sees Timothy as indeed like a son, his son in the faith. He has mentored Timothy. And the message that he has, of course, is not only to Timothy, but to us. But perhaps that adds a little bit of gravity. Every word of God certainly has tremendous gravity. But I think we might stop and just think about the significance of the fact that this is the last part of the last message that Paul wrote, apparently, that is recorded in the Word of God. So with that said, let's read, and we're going to read the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing. The Lord, I believe, will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we just pray now that you would hide the preacher behind the word of God, hide the preacher behind the cross, that you would be glorified and your son would be glorified through what is said. Pray that you would guard me from error. Pray that you would be with the listeners. And we pray that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we'll give all the honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, as we begin to read this, I think the opening phrase kind of reflects the seriousness and the spiritual depth of what is to be said. We've already mentioned that this is kind of Paul's last will and testament, if you will, or his final words, but just look at those first words that we read in verse 1, that opening phrase, I charge ye therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty serious. You know, there was a time, those of us that are married, we stood up before a congregation of people and we took an oath before God. I've been elected to office a couple of times, and when I took an oath, I put my left hand on the Bible and I put my right hand up and I said, "So help me God." And I know that for some people that probably just kind of seems like, well, that's just what they do. That's, you know, that's just the course of habit. But I think that really means something. To me, it really meant something. And I hope that it does to you as well. You know, if you were writing a note to your son or your daughter, as I said before, I don't think that you would start it out, you know, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," and then you would start writing things like, "While I'm gone, take out the trash, make sure you feed the animals." I mean, we're talking about something here that has some serious spiritual depth. We're not just talking about a to-do list for Timothy. "Timothy, I'm going away now. Here's a to-do list for you." So I hope that means something to all of us, that the apostle would use that language, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." To me, that's pretty serious. The source of Paul's advice and counsel is none other than God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just Paul's to-do list here. So what is it that he's charging him to do? What is it that is so important that he's going to charge him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ? And we see it in verse 2, "Preach the word." Preach the word. Not just preach, mind you. We hear a lot of preaching in today's world and probably in those early days as well. Many things are preached. You can turn on the television, you can turn on the radio, you can go to any churches around the country and indeed around the world, and you can find what you're looking for. There are plenty of folks today, as we speak, that are hearing far more eloquent messages than you are about the substance being perhaps the social gospel or the prosperity gospel or good works or about the importance of religion or maybe about tithing or about the golden rule or maybe about tolerance or anything that you might think of. But he says, "Preach the word. Proclaim the truth. Spread the word of God. Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is the word of God. That's what it is that he's charging him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to do. He's saying, "Timothy, don't be ashamed to proclaim the truth." As we look through these messages to Timothy, we see this recurring theme. Do not be ashamed. Stand up. Be the man of God. Stand for sound doctrine. Stand for what is right. We need Timothys today in the United States of America. We need Timothys in this world today that are willing to stand for what is right, even when the world says that the right is for every man to do what is right in his own eyes, just like we read about in the book of Judges. That's the movement that we hear mostly about today. You have your truth. I have my truth. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You don't tell me what to do. Every man just do what's right in his own eyes, and we'll see what happens. And if you stand up and you proclaim the truth and you say, no, truth is not relative. The truth is the word of God, and he proclaims what is truth. There is a such thing as absolute truth, and it's not what I say it is, and it's not what you say it is. It's what God says it is. If you say that, you're not going to be popular. That's not going to be a popular message. That's not going to build your church of 25,000 in your congregation and have the largest building in the county where you meet. Okay, that's not going to bring in the crowds. But that's what we are told to preach. That's what we're told to preach. Paul says in Romans 1:16, very familiar verse to many of you, I know, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." You see, it's not the social gospel. It's not the prosperity gospel. It's not all those other things that are being preached. It's the gospel of Christ. It is about who he is and what he has done. And if we don't understand the Lord Jesus Christ as the word of God presents him to be, then we're worshiping an idol. We can call it whatever. We can call it Christ, but we're worshiping something else. The Word of God is foundational to our faith. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Everybody that's here today that calls upon the name of Christ, that says, "Yes, I'm saved, I've been born again," somewhere along the way, you were introduced to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody preached that to you, or you read it. You know, I understand we've got people that have been saved by reading it on the internet. But somehow you were introduced to the Word of God, whether you read it, whether somebody explained it to you. If you are here today and you are saved by the grace of God, you are saved by faith, and that faith came by the hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God has been written upon your heart. And so the Word of God is important. And so that is what we're to preach. And God willing, may this assembly always be known for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. I'm not interested in us being known of having the greatest programs. I think it's wonderful that we've got, you know, youth that study the Bible together, and we've got, you know, a program for them, and we're very blessed to have a nice facility that we meet in. And there's a lot of things going for us at the Reasonable Bible Chapel and other places too. But without the Word of God, without the Lord Jesus Christ having all the preeminence here, and without the commitment to the teaching of the Word of God, we have nothing. We're just another organization. You can just put us right down there with the civic clubs or any other do-good organization. And that is, unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, where much of Christendom is today. Because they're not preaching the Word of God. They're preaching something else. They're building their church around something else. And there is no other else. There is one church. As the Bible says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one church. And so may this assembly always be known for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We are called to preach the Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, we are called to back up our words by the way we will live our lives. Our lives give authenticity to those around us that hear our words. You know, the old axiom, "Do as I say and not as I do," that doesn't get you too far. Parents, does that get you too far? Tell your children, "Do as I say and not as I do." No. You might pummel them into submission, but you're not going to win their hearts. Okay? And that's what we need to remember in the church as well. You can pummel people into submission, but you're not going to win their hearts. You better stand behind what you say, and it better not just be what you have to say. You cannot just talk the talk. You've got to walk the walk to back it up. That's what Timothy's commanded to do, and that's what we're commanded to do. In season and out of season, the Word says. In season and out of season. Be ready anytime, any place, any environment, any culture. You know, I was reading that, and I thought about the culture that we live in. The culture that I have seen change in my 52 years. I thought about the fact, you know, sometimes I'll go on the television and I'll see an old Billy Graham crusade that was maybe even preached before I was born back in the 50s. And I'll look and I'll see, you know, 50,000 people filling up the Los Angeles Coliseum or something like that, where it seemed like that there was a culture at that time that was more accepting. Now perhaps, and we know that God still has His remnant in the world today. Whether it is in season or out of season, whether we are in a culture that accepts it or not, whether there are people in Christendom that thinks it works or not, a lot of people think this doesn't work anymore. Okay, we've got to try a different formula. And I mean, we'll just call out people for what they are. I mean, let's be honest. We've got a man down in Texas. It's got, I think, the largest church in America now. And he's got a lot of books out. And he's very popular. And he's got 25 or 30,000 people. And he goes on television and says, "I won't preach about sin because I don't want to offend anybody." Well, the Word of God says that we're sinners. The Word of God says that if you're not a sinner, I mean, if you're not a sinner, why would you need a Savior? Okay? So, I mean, there's all kinds of models out there. You know, there's another book out that says, well, what you need to do is you go into the community and you find out what the people want. You run some polls and you go door to door and you ask people, what do you want? And that's what we'll give you. Well, you know what? The majority's not always right. And the church is not here just to give people what they want. The church is here to proclaim the truth. And we see that here in verse 3, where it says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, a person might read that casually and think that they're talking about the unsaved there. That's not the unsaved. That's the people that name the name of Christ. That's Christendom that we're talking about, professing believers. Perhaps they are unsaved, but they don't profess to be unsaved. Okay, we're not talking about the unsaved of the world that we're not. We know they don't care about hearing the gospel. That's not the point. He's saying that the time is going to come when even those that name the name of Christ are not really interested in hearing about the Word of God. They're not really interested in hearing the truth. They just want to gather to something else. And I think, folks, if we're all awake, we know we're already there. Is there anybody that doesn't understand? We're there today. We're not talking about sometime decades in the future. We are there now. This characterizes our age. The fact is that the truth is not very attractive to many people who name the name of Christ. And I think that's a warning sign, quite frankly. I think that is a warning sign when there is a lack of appetite for the Word of God, where there is a lack of appetite for the truth, I think that's a warning. And I think it is a sign of the last days, as we've just read back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the preceding chapter before this one. So I think that's pretty serious. We're told, and Timothy is told in verse 3, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort. You know, in the church of God and between fellow believers, we need all of these. There are times when people need convincing. You know, they just don't understand. We need to take them to Scripture and point it out to them and say, there it is. Okay? They need convincing. There's times that people need rebuking. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. We don't have to pummel people into submission once again, or we don't have to use words that rebuke and that in a hateful way. But there are times that people need to be rebuked, that they are engaging in some kind of sin. And it is not only harming them, but it is harming others in the church. And in fact, the church body as a whole. If we have problems here in our own home assembly with sin, it's not just the problem of the one person, it's the problem of the whole assembly. And so that needs to be part of the preaching and teaching as well. Sometimes it means to rebuke. Sometimes it means an exhortation. You know, people need to be lifted up. Paul was an encourager. We need encouragement. Is there anybody here that doesn't need any encouragement? I don't know that person. I need to be encouraged. You know, the world is a tough place to live, and it can be very discouraging. And moment by moment, and things happen. I mean, you know, we spoke about it this morning in the Lord's Supper. You know, we should come here this morning rejoicing with joy in our hearts because we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we know what He has done for us. And we that have put our faith and trust in Him, we have an eternity to enjoy Him and to enjoy Him forever. But right now, we're still dealing with some of the things of this world. We're in the world, not of it. But we are dealing with the effects of suffering and sin in our world, and we need encouragement. People, God's people need to be encouraged. Because Lord knows that encouragement's not going to come from the world. If we can't encourage one another in the church, where are you going to go? I mean, God encourages us, but God uses His people to encourage one another. And so we need to be an encouraging people. And how we do it is important. You know, it's not always what you do, it's how you do it. And He's told here to do it with all long-suffering and teaching. You know, patience is not necessarily all of our best virtues. It's probably not mine. There are times that You know, you want something and you want it done right now. We live in a culture that believes in instantaneous gratification. Excuse me. Thank you. We want to be gratified immediately. You know, regardless what it is, we want to have it our way and we want to have it right now. And we can allow that concept to dominate our way of thinking in a wrong way. You know, our perfect example is the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one was more long-suffering than He. We do need to be patient with one another. We need to be patient with God. You know, we pray for things, and oftentimes we expect them to be answered right away in the way that we want them to, and we can't understand why they're not. And believers sometimes get frustrated with one another and also even with God because they think their prayers are not being answered. But, you know, God's time is not our time. And God's ways are not our ways. And we need to remember that. And when we do that, when we have an eternal perspective and not a worldly perspective, it will help us with that being long-suffering. And that's what we are to do. It also says with teaching. And I would just remind us, and I kind of alluded to this earlier, but teaching includes by example. It is one thing to stand and tell someone what to do. It is another to show them what to do. And, you know, again, it just doesn't work to say, do as I say, but not as I do. Now, we know we all are imperfect. We are all sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God. And we need to go to one another when we offend one another, and we need to rectify those things. We cannot be perfect examples, but we should strive to be perfect examples. Paul could tell the Corinthians, imitate me. He wasn't saying that I'm the model of perfection. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we need to be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ because we are the Christ that many people in the world see. They don't know the Lord, but they do know us, and we take the name of the Lord. We say that we are Christians. That means that we are to be like Christ. And if we don't act like Christ, then they get a wrong view of what Christ is. And if we say that we're Christians and their view of Christ is something like what we are and we have a terrible witness, well, guess what? They don't want to have anything to do with Christ. They say, well, look, if he's like Christ, if that's the way I'm supposed to be, if I'm going to be like Christ, I don't know this Christ, but I know him. I know his witness and I know his testimony. I don't want anything to do with that. I'll go find some other religion or something else to do. It is sad when people say that they know a lot of people outside the church that are unbelievers that are a whole lot nicer than the people in the church or that treat them better. There's something wrong with that. And so teaching is important. Teaching from the platform is important. One-on-one teaching is important. Verbal teaching is important. But ladies and gentlemen, there is no substitute for teaching by example. And if we're undermining our words with our deeds, I think we're treading water. I think it's very difficult for us to get something across to people if we are undermining our words with our deeds. Well, that next phrase, if you look, go back to verse 1, we are reminded here, it's interesting sometimes as we read things with so much practical knowledge that the apostle here and in other places in Scripture has a really good way of incorporating sound doctrine to remind us of things. I mean, imagine that. I mean, since this is the inspired Word of God, I guess we could expect that, right? But look at this phrase in verse 1 that reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Now, he didn't have to say that. He could have just said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the Word. But no, there's a phrase there. It says that Christ will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. And so that reminds us of some things. There's going to be an appearing. There's going to be a kingdom. A lot of people don't believe that. But we are reminded right there in verse 1 that it's going to be the case. There is going to be a judgment. And it says the living and the dead, spiritually the living and the dead, the saved and the unsaved. And we know when we read the Word of God that there are different judgments that are described. You don't have to go there, but you could go back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. I think I will go there. If you want to turn there quickly, you can. But let's just read the verse that goes with that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the judgment of believers. This is what's referred to as the Bema judgment of Christ, where believers are going to be judged for our works. Christ has already paid the price for our sins. But sometimes, because we understand that we are saved by grace through faith, I think sometimes we can fail to understand the importance of works. Works are still important. And one thing we are reminded here is that there's going to be rewards in heaven according to our work. We are going to be judged. You and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to be judged on our sins. Christ has already paid the price for our sins. There's another judgment spoken about in Revelation chapter 20, that great white throne judgment where the unsaved are going to be judged and deemed unworthy, and they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. And thank God we don't have anything to do with that. I am so happy that we don't have to face that judgment because Christ, as we sang earlier in the Lord's Supper this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid it all. I don't have to pay that. But we are going to be judged, ladies and gentlemen. We are going to be judged according to our works. You can rest assured on the authority of God's Word about that. There's a call to action as well. Let's go down now and look at verse 5. And it says, "For you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, I want you to look at those action words there, those verbs that Timothy is called to do and what we're called to do. Listen, watch. Watch. Pay attention. Look around you. Don't be caught off guard by the signs of the times. I mean, sometimes it should be so blatantly obvious to us, and you hear Christians, "I just can't understand what's going on. I can't understand why people don't want to hear the truth." Well, if you read the Word of God, you might know. It's already been prophesied. It's been told to us. This is the way it's going to be. So we need to be watchful. We need to look around. We need to see, as best we can, the world as God sees it, not as we want to see it. When we see the Word, when we see the world through our biblical glasses, if you will, we draw very different conclusions than what the world does. I mean, I hope that everyone is able to come to the 12-part series, the 6 evenings beginning the first Wednesday in September, because there are still a lot of believers in this world that part of their foundational belief is all about evolution and thinking that, I mean, look, if you don't know who you are and you don't know where you came from and you don't know where you're going, you're kind of in trouble in this world. And what I'm trying to say is that we need to be watchful. We need to understand that if we don't see the world through our biblical glasses, and we don't learn the Word of God so that we can do that, we're going to be susceptible to all kinds of false teaching. You know, going back where, you know, people are turned aside to fables. It is very easy to be turned aside to fables if you don't have the foundation of the Word of God. Because I'm going to tell you something, there's a lot of smart people out there. There's a lot of people out there that are a whole lot smarter than I am and probably smarter than some of you. And they're very conniving, and they're very well educated, and they know how to debate, and they know how to answer questions and everything. And if you're not firmly grounded on the Word of God and understand that it's the truth, you can be swayed. And that's what's happening in the church in America today. People are not grounded in God's Word, and they hear something that they don't have the intellectual ability to overcome. They're trying to fight the battle. It's like Dr. Jeff shared this morning. The battle is the Lord's. It's not yours and mine. And if you're trying to fight the battle based on your own intellect and your own knowledge, I don't care how smart you are, there's always going to be somebody out there smarter than you are. And we've got to understand that our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's against the powers and principalities. It's not just that there's another human being out there that's smarter than you are. Satan and his demons are out there. And you know, angels and demons and Satan, they're smarter than we are. Satan knows the Word of God. He knows it far better than I do, and I probably knows better. Even I know there are some good Bible scholars in here, and there are people that know their Word better than I do, but I'm here to tell you, Satan knows it even better than you do. Intellectually, he knows it. He knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has seen Him face to face. He has been to heaven. He knows who God is. It is that he has rejected Him. It's that he refuses to bow the knee. He refuses to see Him as Lord. And the same thing is happening in the world today. We've got some very intellectually gifted people. Some very smart people. Highly educated people. And if you're trying to fight the battle based on your own intellect, you know, I'd like to say good luck, but you ain't going to make it. That's just the bottom line. You're not going to make it. You have got to be grounded in the Word of God, or you will not be able to overcome the devil. That's just all it is to it. We're told to endure. That's another call to action here in verse 5. Endure afflictions. It will not be easy. If anybody ever told you the day that you were saved that welcome to the Christian life, this is a bed of roses, guess what? They didn't tell you the truth. It is not easy. It is not a bed of roses. Because if you stand, as I said earlier, if you stand up for what's right in this world, if you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, the world hated Him, what do you think they're going to think of you? What makes us think that if we are to be like Christ, if we are to take the name Christian, and He was hated and despised and rejected of men and hung and nailed on a cross, what makes you think that you're going to be the most popular person out there because you take after Him? You know, the Bible says, take up your cross and follow me. It doesn't say, join my band of merry men and life's going to be a bed of roses. That's not it. So we have to endure. It is not going to be easy. Don't give up. Don't retreat. Church, don't change your way of doing things just because you think the old model from based on the Bible doesn't work. Don't stop preaching the Word. Don't stop preaching the truth just because you think there are people out there that don't want to hear it. You need to stay true. Stay true to God. Work. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. I've heard Larry Price, many of you know Larry Price. I've heard Larry Price speak of Paul's ministry being summarized into two simple parts. And I like that because I'm kind of a simple-minded guy, and I can even remember these two simple parts. If you go back to the Damascus Road experience of Paul, what are the two questions that he asked when he met the Lord Jesus Christ? His two questions, who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? And I would submit to you that the mission of Paul, the ministry of Paul, and hopefully our ministry as believers is number one, to know the Lord. Answering the first question, who are you, Lord? To know the Lord, and secondly, to do the Lord's will. What would you have me to do? If we come out of here today with the understanding that our ministry can be simplified into two simple parts, to know the Lord and to do the Lord's will. If you're doing that, I think your ministry is being fulfilled. The Lord's will for your life will not be the same in detail as it is for my life. Now, the generality is that God gets all the glory, that we were created to know God and to glorify Him and to bring glory to Him. The details may be a little bit different. You may have a different profession. You may have different spiritual gifts that you need to be using to glorify God. But overall, I think you can pretty much boil it down to those two things, to know God and to do God's will. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3 these words, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And then he goes on to say that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, etc. That I may know Him. And then he goes on to say, in many other passages in the New Testament, that chronicles his writings and his missionary journeys and his work in the church, it is obvious that the Apostle Paul spent the rest of his life serving the Lord. That was his ministry, to know the Lord and to do the Lord's will. And I would suggest that that should be our ministry. And I would suggest that both of those are important. And I would suggest that there is a reason why we first must know the Lord. You know, God bless them, but I think sometimes in all their zeal, that new believers will focus on question two before they consider question one. You know, a person gets saved, and they're all excited, and it's great, and they want to go out and do God's will. And you know, well, I got saved last week, and this week I'm going to go be a missionary on the other side of the world. And that's great. It sounds good. You know, there should be zeal is good. But you know, first you got to know the Lord. It's very hard to do the Lord's will if you don't know Him. You understand what I'm trying to say? There is an importance there of getting to know God. Some things you just can't rush. You know, I know there are all kind of plans out there about how quickly we can read the Bible. And, you know, some of us try to read it through in a year. Sometimes people are on a 2-year or 3-year plan or whatever. We're reminded often, and I'm more guilty of it than most probably, we read our Bibles too fast. There is a lot to learn in the Word of God. We will never exhaust it. We know that. We have eternity to spend in the Word of God. The point of the matter is that some things you just can't rush. You know, I can't make a New Year's resolution on January 1st. Well, I'm going to get to know God this year. And then by January the 7th, well, I've covered that. You know, I know God now. And I'll move on. It's a lifetime. It's a lifetime. Those of us who are married, I've been married for 23 years. God has blessed me. I know my wife better than I did 23 years ago. But hopefully, if the Lord tarries and we're still living, 23 years from now, I will know her better than I know her now. You continue to get to know your spouse better every day. You continue to get to know your children, the people that you're close to. You learn more and more about them. And our life should be all about getting to know God better and better. You know, we are told that we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God is conforming us. There is that aspect of our sanctification that is happening in this life. We're not going to achieve perfection until we get to heaven. Okay? There will be a time when we will be like Him and we will see Him as He is, but we're not there yet. But we are to be getting to know God in this life, and that is a primary purpose of why we are here. Let's face it, we're going to be spending an eternity with Him. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and we put our faith and trust in Him, we will spend our eternity with God. We're getting just a little time right now to get to know Him a little bit better before we get there. And why? Because we can emulate Him, we can imitate Him, that others might imitate us, that we can have a witness, that maybe we can help bring some other people with us. We're not going to save anybody. I'm not going to save anybody. You're not going to save anybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ can use us to help as part of His mission. He uses us. If not, we could just be saved and then we'd just be translated on to heaven and, you know, we'd all be happier. We'd be in a better place. God has left you here for a reason. Some of you here have had some very close brushes with death. Probably some much more so than I realize. I look back at my life, and I can remember a couple of very close brushes with death. I had a car accident when I was in dental school, 6 months after one of my cousins had been killed running into a telephone pole, and I dozed off for about 2 seconds, and I run off the road, and I miss a telephone pole by less than a foot. Now, that tells me that God wasn't ready for me yet. He had a reason for leaving me here. And I believe He had a reason for leaving you here too. I don't care how old you are, whether you're 20 years old, whether you're 80 years old. He had a reason for leaving you here longer. And part of it is to fulfill your ministry, just as we're being told here. In verse 6, we read here that Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. You know, the drink offering in the Old Testament, along with the burnt offering and the grain offering, it was a sacrifice to the Lord. You know, Paul tells us back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. There are twice in the New Testament where Paul compared his life to that drink offering. Once back in Philippians 2 and now here. As he's coming to the end of his life, he reminds Timothy that his life is being poured out as a drink offering. It's a sacrifice. Now, he's not saying that, you know, it's not a drudgery. It hasn't. He has no regrets, because he goes on for the next part and talking about in verse 8, and we'll get there shortly, but he's looking forward to something far better. I can assure you that the Apostle Paul has no regrets. You know, there was a time we spoke about King David some this morning at the Lord's Supper. And there was an instance back in 2 Samuel chapter 23 where David was thirsty. And three of his men risked their lives just to get him a drink of water because they loved him. And they wanted to serve him because he was their king. And they loved him. And you know, he was so overcome by what they had done that he took that water and he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. He wanted for God to get all the glory. And, you know, in human thinking, the average person would probably say, well, what a waste. I mean, those men, they risked their lives to go get you a drink of water because you were thirsty, and what a waste. You just poured it out on the ground. If you use your life to serve God, there will be people in this world that will say, what a waste. Because look at the Apostle Paul. Think about his life. He was a highly educated man. He had the pedigree. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee. He studied at the feet of the best. So Gamaliel was the finest in priest that he studied at. In the world's way of thinking, the world was his oyster. He was a highly respected man in the church or the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, a leader. He had everything going for him. And you know that during his time, and let's think about it, once he gave that up and became a follower of Christ, from the world standpoint, his life just went straight downhill. You chronicle all the sufferings that Paul went through during his life, and it all came to an end at the hand of Nero with his head being cut off. That's what he got. From the world's perspective, they would look at that life and say, what a wasted life. What could he have been? He could have been the greatest leader, you know, the greatest Jewish leader or whatever. So my question to us is, how do you define success? What is a successful ministry? What is success in your life? You know, many of us just took our kids off the school and left them there, and you know, we've tried to teach them, you know, what does it mean to be a success? Does it mean that, you know, you're going to make really good grades so that you can get a really good job and you make a lot of money and, you know, you'll make a lot of friends and you'll find the best looking spouse and, you know, the world will just bow at your feet because you're a success. Is that it? Because, I mean, that's kind of, is that not the American dream? When it comes down to it, that's success. That's how most people would define success. You know, the word success, I found out, is only mentioned once in the Bible. It's used one time. It's used back in Joshua. And this is the verse, Joshua 1:8. And this is what it says. The book of the law, speaking to Joshua here, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So if you were kind of paying attention to that verse, you can sum it up like this. If you want to be successful, you need to know and obey the Word of God. If you know and obey the Word of God, then by God's definition, you're success. It really doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank. It doesn't matter how big your house is, what kind of car you drive. You know, it doesn't matter how popular you are in the world. You know, all those things that the world would deem to be a success. God says to be a success, you need to know and obey the Word of God. We mentioned this briefly earlier, but also in verse 6, Paul mentions that the time of his departure is at hand. Now, Paul was given a great gift in the fact that he knew that his time of departure was at hand. And I think that word departure is a beautiful word to think about death, because if you have a departure, think about if you had an airplane flight to go somewhere. You have a departure, okay? You have a destination. And Paul had a destination. He knew where he was going. And you and I have a destination. That's what death is for the believer. You know, it's just the folding up of this tent. It's moving to a different residence. It's moving to a far better place. It's a departure from this world, and we're going somewhere a lot better. The difference is we don't know the time of our departure. We don't know the time of our departure. You know, in a recent message, I was thinking there was a brother that mentioned talking about he was in a certain stage of life and kind of comparing that to a football game. And he said, you know, I figured it out. I've done the math. And I'm kind of in the fourth quarter now. Right, Dr. Jeff? Yeah, I'm right behind you, brother. I understand. But, you know, when you think about it, and I would make an even better analogy. There's no perfect analogies for these things. But for sports fans, I would say life is actually more like a baseball game. And this is why. In a baseball game, there is no time clock. There's no time clock. Some games are short, and some games are long. And some games are especially short because they're rained out. They stop maybe in just the first inning or two. But when you really think about it, this is where we are. We're all in the bottom of the ninth, and the score's tied. Because it could end any time. It could end any time. When it's the bottom of the ninth and the score is tied, that next pitch might be the one where the home run is hit over the fence and the winning run is scored. Or the game might go to extra innings. You might not even be half over yet. There are baseball games that have gone 25 innings. You know, so you don't know. And quite frankly, you know, I think most of the young folks have gone out of here, but it really doesn't matter whether you're a teenager or whether you're 80 years old. You know, I said earlier, I'm 52. I'm at that age where some of you in here would look at me and say, you know, well, he's pretty old. If you're 17, my daughter's 17, do the math, I'm 35 years older, I'm pretty old. There's some of you in here that are in your 70s and 80s, and I tell you I'm 52, and well, you're a young man, and I like that. I like hearing that. That's great. But the bottom line is, you know, we live in a world where time is kind of relative. But you know what? At 52, I have already outlived many, many of my high school classmates. And for those of you that are teenagers, you pick up the newspaper every day, and young people die too. And for those of you that are in your 70s and 80s, I've presented certificates to people in this county that have lived to be over 100 years old. You may have another 20, 25 years. We don't know. We don't know the time of our departure. But we can know our destination. And we should know our destination. And we should be ready. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the time of our departure is at hand. It might be today. It might be 20, 40, 60 more years than that for some of you. But the time of your departure is at hand. It really is the bottom of the ninth, and the score is tied. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Is that not what all of us would want to say at the end of our life? To honestly be able to say, he didn't say, I'm perfect, I'm ready to go. I've achieved perfection, I'm ready to meet God. He said, he's fought the fight, he's finished his race, he has kept the faith. Your race might be a long marathon, it might be a 100-yard dash, it might be something in between. That's the race you're called to run. You're called to fight the fight. We're in a battle. Yes, the battle is the Lord, but we're in the Lord's army. When we pledged our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we signed up for the Lord's army. He's the commander-in-chief, but we're soldiers in the Lord's army. The Lord is the righteous judge. Paul says that he will reward Paul. And here's the best part for us. Just as he will reward also every believer according to his works. You know, if you read through verse 8 there, I think it is a great comfort to us that he ends that saying that the righteous judge will not only give to him on that day, because we think of Paul as a super saint. You know, he wrote half the New Testament. He had a tremendous ministry to the Gentiles. He traveled all over the ancient world. You know, in Christendom, most people would think, you know, he's just at the top. But you know, he didn't say it was just for him. He said it was for all who loved his appearing. Do we love his appearing? Do we love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we do, then we're in on that as well. You know, the hymn writer says, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That day. He speaks of that day where the righteous judge will meet us, and it will be for all who have loved his appearing. And you know, you think about those that have loved his appearing, and we didn't read the last part. I'm going to take maybe about 5 more minutes. I know I'm running over, but I want to briefly summarize a little bit more. The last part of this chapter, I think Paul mentions at least about 18 people. Can you imagine what it would mean to have your name written in the Word of God? Unfortunately, it's not all good. And if you look at verse 14, he speaks of Alexander the coppersmith doing him much harm, and then he says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. And I just want to remind us that the Lord will indeed repay for all our works. You know, we live in a world where it's really quick for us to say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't treated fairly. Things aren't fair. The Lord knows that. You know, there's a verse in Romans 12:19 that says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's quoting the Old Testament. But as we said earlier, the battle is the Lord's. And God says, let him fight your battles. Let him take revenge. Don't go out and revenge. Because, you know, if we look at verse 11, there's a mention there of John Mark. And most of us know the story there where there was a time earlier where Mark let Paul down. He was on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and he let him down, and he left, and Paul was upset about it. And when time came to go out again, he didn't want Mark to go because Mark had let him down. And what happened? Well, Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. Paul goes with Silas. Barnabas goes with Mark. And the Lord uses that, you know, because they go their separate ways. But I think it is worth mentioning that here in his last words, he does mention John Mark. And he says, he's useful for me. Bring John Mark. He's useful for me in the ministry. And that goes to show something that we need to hear about, which is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. We are to forgive one another even as Christ and God has forgiven us. And we need to be reminded that in the church. You know, we see instances oftentimes in the church where people just will not let something go. They've been wronged. They won't let it go. They won't forgive. And ladies and gentlemen, that's just not the way that God teaches us to be. And I think that just by mentioning Mark in this final chapter, Paul does make a statement there that, you know, there were problems before between Mark and myself, but we've rectified that, and I've forgiven him. Perhaps Mark has forgiven Paul, and, you know, bring him with you because he is useful for the ministry. So just remember that people can and will let you down. We'll all let each other down at some point, but Christ will never let us down. God will never let you down. You know, there's a lot of rich and fruitful teaching in Paul's letters to Timothy, and I think in these few messages we've only touched on it. We've scratched the surface, perhaps. You can't cover it all. We can never begin to exhaust the riches of God's Word. But I do think that this is a very fruitful portion of Scripture. I would commend it to you. I have enjoyed studying it. I hope that you have. And let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these letters to Timothy, letters written also to us, that we can glean so much in the way of sound doctrine and sound practice and how we are to behave in the church of God and how we are to behave in the world. And Father, we just pray that you would hide these words in our hearts, that you would continue to enlighten us, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, and that we might be better witnesses in this world in his name. Father, now if you would just go with us, go with each and every one, keep us safe, bring us back again at the appointed time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.